All right. Welcome back. 239-1310. 239-1310 is Afternoons with Amos. Let me go. I had an email here. Let me find. All right. Kelly writes, "Hello, Amos. I work for a women's domestic violence transitional shelter that houses women for 2 years. They offered many services that the women never took advantage of. The voluntary model in places like the Salvation Army is not working. These women would wait until it was 2 months before it was time for them to leave to worry about housing when the service was provided for them from day one. Child care was provided and many other amenities other people don't have access to. I saw service providers just sitting in conference room getting a paycheck for nothing. These women learned nothing. It was just a free bed mostly. Many other women would bring their abusers to the shelter and endanger others. This voluntary model is horrible and a true waste of money. I saw so much greed and it was just a place that only enabled them. Many of the women from the Salvation Army feed into this long-term shelter. It was an absolute mess. The voluntary model has got to go. These women weren't even required to parent their own children. What happens when their time in the shelter is up?" Does the writer have a point? Does the voluntary model not work? Does it need to be any? Does there need to be some structure in this?
The voluntary services model is that exactly. It's choices for the individual coming in. It's not mandating services for an individual coming into shelter or whatever the need is that she's mandated or he is mandated to follow up with care coordination and groups and individual classes. It's a choice because most of the time the individual has not had any choices. So there is still a structured program. There is still the structure of what we can provide in a community setting for individuals, but it's a choice model because, again, most of the time these individuals have not had choices.
Let me bring the Reverend Leroy Wadlington, Senior Pastor, Pilgrim Baptist Church, into the conversation. He's with Not to Believers Like Us. You've been listening to the first hour. What do you got to add?
Well, what I would say, Amos, is that from the faith-based community, this is something that really needs to be looked at closely. We need to educate our people. We need to educate our faith-based people, our church people, about domestic violence because they have no idea the ins and outs, the warning signs, what to look for. And there is this tendency for those who are in leadership to overlook the things that's going on in their churches, from the pulpit, all the way out to the back door. Domestic violence is indeed a part of congregations, and it doesn't matter whether it's a black church or white church. It exists there. And for some reason, the church has taken this position that it does not happen in my congregation. I was with someone not long ago, and he talking about domestic violence, and he said, "Nothing like that happens in my church."
That's the head in the sand attitude. And then that's not going to work. 239-1310, 239-1310. Dr. Casanova, you've been hearing, you know, some of the comments from a couple of the gentlemen who have called. Do we need to worry about consequences? And does the community also have to understand that domestic violence is as much of a crime as robbing a bank?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, that's where the awareness comes in. I was just listening to the last question that was read. And one of the things that I think we also need to understand is that when these individuals come into facilities, shelters, they are oftentimes in shock, leaving a situation that, first of all, was very difficult for them to get the strength and the courage to leave. And so to expect an individual, and it is the choice, you know, to come in, but we sometimes the 30 days is just not enough to get an individual to get to the point where they're ready to look at all of the options that are available to them. Unfortunately, that's the time that they're given, but it's oftentimes not enough. Many of these victims show what we call symptoms of PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, and it can take a while to get past and to the point where you can mobilize yourself to get involved in and take advantage of the programs that are available. So those 30 days, 45 days, while they, it's a wonderful thing, but we have to understand that it may, you know, the victim may have to have additional time just to get herself past that shock of what she's experienced.
Let me go back to the phones and Robert right quick at 239-1310. Hi there.
Hi, how you doing, Amos? I'd just like to ask the Madam Prosecutor, approximately how many cases come through her office that she deals with involving where a man is being abused?
Great question, Robert.
I don't actually have that number, but I would guess it's probably somewhere around 10% of the cases that we file. Don't hold me to that, but that's what my guess
that's
is.
That's more than I would have thought. Thank you, Robert. Let me go to Reverend Phillips right quick at 239-1310. Hi there.
How you doing, Amos?
I'm fine. Real quick.
How you doing, the Honorable Prosecutor?
They're all fine. All right,
thank
go
you.
Ahead.
Yeah, I got a question.
Yep.
It takes two to be in a relationship. Remember that it takes two. If one go off the cuckoo nest, and then the other one go off the cuckoo nest, there you got violence. Then the police will come. Now I hear all these callers. Sometimes when you get involved in a relationship. When you get involved in a relationship, you got to know who you deal with. That means you got to sit at the table, at your spiritual table, and figure this person out. Because you're going to wind up, one going to say, we with you. One going to say, oh, we got your back. But you got to find out who's going to have your back.
Now, you know, Reverend, I wasn't sure what street you were driving on, but you've made a sense. How much in terms of prevention of domestic violence is people in a relationship really understanding and appreciating each other? I wasn't sure where Reverend was going, but finally he got on the right street, Reverend.
Yeah, that's interesting. Certainly, it takes two to sit down at the spiritual table and work these things out. But we live in a world where we have different things happening just constantly all the time. And so if that was the case and if everybody was to sit at the table and work it out spiritually, then there would be no need for us to have all of these people in this room. It just doesn't happen all the way that way.
And Dr. Casanova, is part of this also a lack of people trying to find common ground? You can make an argument that if Washington can't find common ground, then how are two people in a relationship or in a family going to find common ground?
Absolutely. It's easier said than done. Easier said than done.
Go ahead.
I would also say, I think that there's definitely a good point to be made here in that people nowadays, I think we live in a microwave society, that whatever you want, you get it now, you have it quickly. And when people are not taking the time to really know each other before they get involved in a relationship, to know what they want out of a relationship, then when you get involved in a relationship and you start getting emotionally attached, it becomes a lot more difficult along the way to reject things that aren't working out or that are dangerous for you. If you go into a relationship knowing what you want in that relationship, the types of things that you will tolerate and that you won't tolerate, and more importantly, when you teach your children these things, then it will be a lot less likely that you can become involved in an abusive relationship.
We're talking about domestic violence. We have on our live line Dr. Giselle Casanova. She's, besides a Central Regional Director of Alpha Kappa Alpha, she's a Associate Professor of Psychology at Purdue University up in Northwest Indiana, the Calumet campus. We have the Reverend Leroy Wadlington, Senior Pastor, Pilgrim Baptist Church with Not to Believers Like Us. We have Linda Major, Executive Director of Domestic Violence Affairs for the Marion County Prosecutor's Office. Kerry Blomquist, Legal Director of the Indiana Coalition Against Domestic Violence. Julie Marsh, Executive Director of the Domestic Violence Network. Dina Simpson with Salvation Army Ruth Lilly Women's and Children's Center. And Tracy Mitchell Strong with Safe Families for Children. And I got this question. Are there warning signs in a relationship for domestic violence? I mean, there's warning signs for different illnesses. There's sometimes warning signs if a kid may be heading toward trouble. Are there warning signs for domestic violence?
Absolutely.
Well, hold on. I thank you, Mike, for the question. Let me ask my guests.
Well, yes.
Yes.
There are.
Yeah.
And And those warning signs are things like isolating the individual from their family and friends, telling them what they need to wear, calling them constantly. Where are you? What are you doing? Who are you with? I also think that if you can see physical changes in your friend, perhaps demeanor has changed. They're much more quiet. They're reserved. They maybe are not dressing in the style that they used to dress.
Turning inward.
And I think that comes from being told what to do and how to do it, and through intimidation and over and over again, day after day.
Also wanting to know your schedule, your every move is something that's really that we see as well. And the individual first sees this as being very attentive. He's very caring. He's concerned, and he's attentive. But it's actually a sign of control.
You were going to add, Tracy?
I just wanted to say, just in piggybacking off of what Dr. Casanova said and also with Julie Marsh, we helped a mom, very young mom, had a set of twins that were 3 months old. She had a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, and she was in a domestic violence episode, and it was very difficult for her to move and shake like she needed to. Someone was able to give her our information, and we were able to assist her, but the perpetrator had actually left in her vehicle, so she was isolated. She had no one. So had she not known to call Safe Families for Children as well as to call 911 because it was a true emergency, there's no telling what would have occurred.
239-1310, let me go to the phones. And Mike, hi there. Mike? Mike going once, Mike going twice. Let me move on to Abe at 239-1310. Hi there.
How you doing?
I'm fine.
No, I just want to comment. I heard a lady earlier say that there was no mandatory arrest law in Indiana. But there is. A lady had stole some money that I was saving in the house, then called the police and said that I hit her. When the police came and they questioned both of us in separate rooms, they told me that they believed what I said, but in Indiana, if a woman makes a claim, then they had to arrest me. And then when I went before the judge told me that it was mandatory for them to hold me 72 hours because, you know, an allegation had been made.
Okay.
Now,
all right.
While I was there, though, in jail, I guess the prosecutor called the woman. Well, she done got away with my money. She didn't care. She told me, you know, nothing happened. And, you know, they let me out. But there is a mandatory arrest law.
All right, let me go back to Carrie Blomquist. Is there a mandatory hold?
No.
No.
There is a mandatory hold after an arrest, but there is no mandatory arrest statute. There are about 12 states in this country that have mandatory arrest statutes for domestic violence crimes. Indiana is not one of them.
But there's a hold.
But so, there is a mandatory hold if someone is arrested in a domestic violence crime. There is a minimum eight-hour mandatory hold, and that's because victims are the most at risk right after an arrest is made.
When did this Abe, when did this happen to you?
Oh, well, it was a couple of years ago. Yeah. A couple of years ago.
Well, you know, sometimes they change laws and rules after a couple of years.
Yeah, I'm only saying, you know, the point was the officer told me that, you know, he had to arrest me. And then the judge, you know, she told me that she had to hold me for 72 hours.
And this was a couple of years ago in Marion County?
Yeah. Yeah, it was summer before, this past summer.
Okay. So 2011.
Right.
All right. We appreciate that. Thank you. Let me go to Anonymous at 239-1310. Hi there.
I guess I have been trying to get in on the line for a little while.
Well, you made it!
I wanted to comment on this mandatory arrest law. I don't know if the prosecutor is correct, or if the officers who come out need to be retrained, updated on the law or whatever. But my grandson was just arrested in 2012.
Mm-hmm.
And the young lady who called, his girlfriend called, and reported that he was strangling her. And when the police came out, they examined her, and they found no evidence that she was being strangled.
Mm-hmm.
But and they believed him. But they took him away in the paddy wagon because they said they had, just like the other gentleman and the other callers had said, because she called, then, but she was the one who had actually pushed him first. And he said he should have called on her, but, you know, he didn't want to because she had children.
What was the, what happened?
So she called on him, and he was the one who was arrested.
I got it.
Because she called, they said they had to take him, even though there was no evidence to what she had said.
Mm-hmm. First of all, I would say that we all need to be very careful about what we know or what we think we know if we weren't actually at a place where something happened or that we think maybe did not happen. If you were not there, it's very difficult for you to know what the officer observed.
Well, hold on, hold on.
What the officer observed, the demeanor of the suspect, the demeanor of the victim, whether or not anybody, any neighbors or anything overheard. And I can tell you also, strangulation is not a crime that usually has any kind of outward physical manifestations of injury. Most of the time, on 86% of your strangulation cases, the trauma occurs on the inside of the neck, and you're not able to see any outward visible injuries. So the officers have been trained to ask other questions or to listen for other cues from survivors of strangulation as to whether or not strangulation has actually occurred. Because if we relied on waiting to see physical manifestations of injury on strangulation cases, we'd have a whole lot of people that would end up dead as a result of strangulation.
Caller, let me ask, what was the disposition of the case? They took your grandson. What happened?
Just like all the others, she didn't show up in court because she knew that she had lied and that she might have been arrested for someone else being caused to be. And he lost his job and everything.
Was he? The charges were dropped.
Yes, the charges were dropped. And
why did then, if the charges were dropped, how long was he held? Just a couple.
He was held for, it must have been a couple of months.
What was the bond?
I don't remember, but he.
Had he ever been in trouble?
Yes, he had.
He had been in trouble before.
Right.
That's why he had
been in trouble before, and so that probably, you know, kept him from being able to get out within 72 hours.
I would say that would do that, yes. And then that caused you to lose your job because you couldn't get out in 72 hours.
Okay. Right. But
like I said, I hear your point, and I think
there are several cases where the same thing happens.
Mm-hmm.
And so all these people can't be lying and can't be wrong.
I don't think
officers need to be retrained on the law or something because they're, you know, she's saying one thing and they're saying something.
I understand. Let me go to Don right quick, then we'll take a break at 239-1310. Afternoon's name is brought to you in part by the Indiana Civil Rights Commission. Hi, Don.
Hey, how you doing, Amos?
I'm
excellent
fine.
Show. After listening to that prosecutor, she's deterred a lot of young men out here. If they're thinking about it, I think twice. But Reverend Wellington might appreciate this. I would want to interject a scripture, which would be 1 Corinthians 13. If he would ask his colleagues and his fellow pastors to preach more on that and teach more on that, then I believe it might, you know, detour some of this violence instead of always preaching on Moses at the Red Sea. So if I would ask him to get with his colleagues and his fellow pastors to get into that scripture, and he knows that scripture.
Now, this is 1 Corinthians.
Knows it too.
1 Corinthians what?
Chapter 13, love.
The love. Okay. I wanted to clarify that for the non-believers that are listening. They wanted to know what Corinthians was.
And I can understand the prosecutor's position, too, because, hey, you know, she's about law and order. And it seems that she knows the law and she knows the order, and I can appreciate that because, like I said, hey, she will never have to worry about me ever, you know, committing any domestic violence. Amen.
All right, amen to that. And Pastor, you're going to give Don an amen here.
I am going to give him an amen, and he's correct. One of the things that pastors need to do is do effective premarital counseling. They could flush out some of this violence before they get married.
Because there are religions that require, there are some faiths that require, I know Catholic faith requires it, some others. If you want to get married in my church, you got to go through the counseling piece.
I require it.
You require it. Uh-oh. Yes. Pilgrim requires it. Madam Prosecutor?
I would also like to say the caller makes an excellent point about this being a community issue and taking a lot of different individuals, a lot of different agencies, whether it's faith-based or whomever, to get involved in it. One of the things our community has done recently that really is a major initiative that our community is doing is called the Baker One Program. And it identifies the top 25 most concerning offenders for domestic violence in each of the districts and has cooperation between IMPD, the prosecutor's office, probation, parole, shelter, women's shelters, batter intervention programs, Marion County Community Corrections, Marion County Sheriff's Office, all of these agencies working together to try to reduce domestic violence in our community and also domestic-related homicide. So you're absolutely correct. We can't, me, the prosecutor, or the prosecutor's office or the head prosecutor, Terry Curry, cannot solve this problem ourselves. It takes each of us and various agencies, not just working together, not just working individually, but also collectively to stop domestic-related homicide and domestic violence.
239-1310, 239-1310. We're talking about domestic violence. You can get in touch with the conversation at 239-1310 or send me an email at praiseindy.com or a text message at 85620, keyword Amos. It's Afternoons with Amos after these. The person that just sent us an email, we're going to forward that on to try to get somebody, you know, to deal with your situation. 239-1310, that's just me to the person who just sent me the email. They know who they are. 239-1310, 239-1310's Afternoon's name is back to the phones and another anonymous. Hi there.
Yes, how you doing, Amos?
I'm fine.
All right. I was just piggybacking off the last couple of questions.
Mm-hmm.
This is about the IMPD, though.
Yeah.
Do they have to make a minimum mandatory arrest every month to maintain their jobs? And,
you're asking that as a question, or are you making that as a statement?
I'm just asking that as a question. Do they have to make a mandatory arrest every month?
No, they don't have a quota.
They don't?
No.
Yeah, so they don't have to issue any arrest
no.
every month?
They don't have a quota. You got to get so many bank robbers. You got to get so many murderers. No, they don't have a quota.
That's all I wanted to know, sir.
All right, I appreciate it. Let me go to Marta at 239-1310. Hi there.
Yes, good afternoon, Amos.
Good afternoon.
And, to your panel.
Yes.
I just wanted to make a comment.
Mm-hmm.
As a recently retired IMPD domestic violence detective, your community has a very wealth of knowledge that's on the radio today. And I do want to say that our officers, we are very well trained. And Linda Major made a very good point because a lot of times people are hearing what the victim or the alleged victim or the alleged suspect is telling them, mm-hmm. and they're looking at it like the court or the prosecutor or officers are not doing their job, and that's just not true. It's just the misinformation of what's being passed on from one person to another.
Marta, let me ask you, because you say that you're recently retired, and thank you for your service. How much have things changed from the men and women in our police department who have to deal with domestic violence? How much did things change while you were on the department?
Well, Amos, I served 29 and a half years. The last 12 years of my career, I spent as a domestic violence detective. And I will say this, things have changed definitely for the better because we have evidence-based prosecution, whereas if the victim is not cooperative, we can still move forward with the prosecution. We also have, as Linda Major brought up, the Baker One Project, which I was and still am a big advocate for, because if you're a repeat offender and you get your name on that Baker One list, there's going to be constant checks on you, not just to help the alleged victim, but also the family and the community, because you have elevated yourself to a higher level of lethality. So, yes, I have seen major improvements, and that's why even as a retired officer, I still work with everyone on your panel in the community and in the domestic violence network.
I appreciate that feedback. Thank you very much for calling. 239-1310. 239-1310 is Afternoon's name. Let me go back to Dr. Casanova. How important, you know, is it in terms of communication between institutions in the community, how important is it to get not just the Black church, but all churches and temples and mosques involved in this effort?
It's very important. I think we heard earlier that the communication piece, each agency, it's important to know what services are offered so that if we have individuals that come to us and we're not able to provide specific services, we know where to refer the individual. And the other piece, which I often share this even with my students, this is not an easy situation to leave, a domestic violence situation. So it's important for us, if we as citizens in the community, we have information, we know where there's resources available to even help, maybe take the hand of a woman and help guide her to a specific agency where she can get help. Sometimes that additional push is what they're going to need, that helping hand to bring them out of that situation. But the communication is extremely essential.
Is this age-related? Because you just mentioned, Doc, your students. And do we know, does this transcend all ages? Is there one age group that's more predisposed to be caught up in domestic violence? Is it 18 to 34, 35 to 49, 50 plus? Is there domestic violence problems among senior citizens?
Absolutely.
Is there any
spans the life age. It spans our life, the developmental lifespan.
It's all ages.
Yes, and I even talk with my teenagers and young girls in terms of understanding what we call dating violence and getting involved in relationships where they are being violated, and that this is not something that you want to tolerate when you are 13, 12, 14-year-old, and you're dating and you see something happen. It spans the life. There's elder abuse and violence as well.
This is my second dumb question of the day. We talked earlier in the first hour a little bit about bullying. If bullying occurs in the school, is that domestic violence? Is there a point of bullying in a school where that crosses the line into a crime?
Well, if a boyfriend, if you're talking about boyfriend-girlfriend context. Girlfriend-boyfriend, right. If one of those dating partners intimidates or batters the other, then yes, it is. But it's prosecuted in the juvenile court.
Are those crimes, first of all, do they exist in this county? Are they being reported in juvenile?
Yes, they do get reported. I don't know whether or not there's an issue with underreporting. I know that a lot of times schools attempt to handle issues on their own, so that may actually impede law enforcement.
Are they qualified to deal with it? Because usually when somebody calls me on the air with a bullying question, usually it's same sex. You know, girl got into a girl, guy got into a guy. But I'm wondering whether the schools tie into the network and whether if it's bullying by, you know, a boyfriend, girlfriend, that kind of thing, whether the schools understand it.
Well, there, again, complexity in the issue. Yeah. There are a lot of reporting requirements around Title IX that if there's intimidation or whatever, that schools already have guidelines in their code of conduct books. Mm-hmm. I think what we're finding is that more schools are really looking at that a lot closer and saying, okay, well, we've got this fairly vague statement about bullying and healthy teen dating violence. And so they're really now looking at what's the real process. Mm-hmm. And so I know in one local school district, I was just in a meeting last week where they were talking about, okay, well, we say this is an issue, but they were all checking with one another. What's our process within our school to report bullying and then be able to offer help and assistance to the kids? I think the other thing that we haven't mentioned yet, and looking at this whole community concept, is that Director Riggs, Public Safety Director in Indianapolis, Marion County, has put together several different teams to look at crimes. There's a graffiti team.
Right.
This week they announced one on violence.
Right.
And it's the first time in the history of this county that I've seen that team made up of not just police officers, law enforcement, but there are agencies. It goes from truancy all the way to major felonies.
Is domestic violence, are you all involved in that?
Yes.
Okay.
So everybody's, to reentry, excuse me.
Yeah, so everybody's coming to the table on that. Let me go back to the phones, and Charles, hi there.
Yes, how you doing, Amos?
I'm fine. What's up?
How's your guest doing?
They're all fine. What's up?
It's good. I have another scripture.
Okay.
Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6.
Okay.
Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, he will not depart from it.
Mm-hmm.
And reason I brought this up because, you know, you were talking about those warning signs.
Yep.
A lot of them, those warning signs can be at a very early age. We must teach our boys not to fight girls, because if domestic violence is like anything else, behavior. If it goes too long, once the child gets grown, it's out of control.
All right. Good points. Good scripture. Appreciate it. Let me go to Anonymous. Go ahead. Let me go to Anonymous at 239-1310. Hi there.
Hey, how you doing, Amy?
I'm fine.
I just want to make a comment.
Mm-hmm.
Well, for one, about a lot of experience that I saw with the domestic violence and showing people locked up, it's like they get a real high bond, and it's a long period of time before they get out, and it seems like the whole court process goes on just for the female not to even come to court or whatever, what have you. And then on the church issue, it's a lot of pastors that I hear, you know, calling the rape, but I never see them in the neighborhoods educating people about programs and stuff like that, or what they, even the victims. I mean, because it's a lot of victims where I grew up at, and I saw a lot of domestic violence, but they don't know nothing about the resources. A lot of them don't listen to 1310, so they wouldn't get the information from him. But I would just like to say, like the pastors that interact with the neighborhood, because Jesus' ministry was in the streets, not behind the building, not behind the walls. And a lot of these people don't have the resources or the education to do anything to stop them.
But I think that's this group, not to believers like us. They're in the streets, Pastor Waddlington.
Yes, we are attempting to get in churches. We are doing seminars. We've got our annual meetings, and we are doing all we can to attempt to educate church leaders and other leaders concerning this issue that's so difficult for us to grasp in our communities. We can't make people open up their doors and let us come in. We can only ask, and we have the referrals. We have the things that are necessary to make it better for all people. And we're trying to do that through Not to Believers Like Us. And I would just suggest that if anyone needs to have some further information, one of the things that I did before getting to Indianapolis was we produced a manual for church leaders to show them how to deal with the issues of domestic violence. And that's something that the leadership of the church needs to do. And again, we'll be able to refer people to the various resources and get them in a safe place so that we can prevent some of these things that have been so devastating to our community.
And you know what? We need more pastors like you out here. Because my mother said when they was coming up in the neighborhood, when they was young, that the pastor so interacted with the whole community. So did the police officer. And right now, you don't see it. It's more of a confrontational thing. It's more of a, now, you know, it's me versus you. You know, it's no trust. Young guys don't trust the police. They don't trust the pastors. And for some, you know, in some instances, I see why. You know, but then again, like you said, you know, it takes a community. It takes a village to raise a child. So that's all I had to say. But I thank y'all again for even bringing up the topic.
Oh, well, we thank you. Let me go to Chrissy, then we'll take a break at 239-1310. Hi there.
Hi. Amos, I'd like to tell the lady that I am a living witness. The marks are left on the outside of your throat. I walked around for 2 weeks with marks on the outside of my throat, and the only reason why I was scared to go to the police is because he said if I went, I would never go again. So I let that go. We didn't see each other for over a month or two. He called. He apologized. He said he'd never do it again. And if a woman has ever been battered, they'll go back just to see well, not just to see, but because she loves that person and she believes in that person. And if he says he'll never do it again, he will do it again.
And that's an excellent example. Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
As to why it's so difficult to get out of these relationships. Domestic violence is such a unique crime. For the most part, if a stranger walks up to somebody on a street and hits them in the face, that stranger is going to make a report. But if the person who hits you in the face is the person that perhaps you have children with, that you love, that you've taken vows with or made promises to, it's very difficult to break those emotional ties and to make police reports. So domestic violence is very different because of the manipulation and the feelings that are involved in domestic violence cases. And I would agree with you that it is important to be able to leave that kind of relationship because the promises, et cetera, generally they're not something that the abuser will stick with. But I can tell you that if you are going to leave, it's important to make sure that you do it the right way. Because really, a most dangerous time for a person can be when they try to leave, is when they try to leave, because the abuser will try to get back that power and control over another individual. We have
left while he was gone out of town. He packed up and went somewhere with his friends, and I packed up and left. And when he came back, I was gone. And so it's no more. I mean, it's over. He wants to, are you coming back? I need you to come back. No, you don't. You don't need me to come back.
One of the great tools that we have for survivors of domestic violence are protection orders, where you can go to Protection Order Court, Court 21 here in Marion County, and write down the things that have happened, and the judge will make a decision as to whether or not you can get a protection order. They also have protection order advocates. I would never advocate getting a protection order without talking to an advocate that can talk to you about safety planning and all the things that are unique to your situation that can help keep you safe. And a protection order also prohibits conduct that otherwise may not be against the law. For example, if the abuser just comes and knocks on your door, if you've got a protection order in effect, then that's a violation of that protection order. It can prevent or break the process of stalking or an escalation of violence. So congratulations to you for being able to get out of that violent relationship and looking toward a better life.
I appreciate it.
Thank you.
239-1310. 239-1310 is Afternoons with Amos. Get a pen, paper, crayon. Get your smartphone ready to type it in or your computer. When we come back, we'll give you resources that you can get a hold of if you need help, if you're in a domestic violence situation. Or you know somebody that can help. Also, we'll tell you about a fantastic performance that AKAs are going to provide on April the 4th at the Madam Walker. It's Afternoons with Amos after these. One of the things in the 79th Central Regional Conference of Alpha Kappa Alpha Sorority, the Ivies, working with the Indiana Coalition Against Domestic Violence, they're going to have the Kenyatta Dance Company do a performance called Breaking the Silence. Dr. Casanova, what's that about?
Breaking the Silence is a combination of film, photography, and dance that depicts the societal ills of domestic violence, bullying, and also human trafficking. So this is a production that we're offering to we're bringing to the community, and it's going to be free. We're hosting it at the Madam C.J. Walker Theater. 6:30 p.m. April 4th.
So 6:30 on April the 4th, 6:30 at the Madam Walker, 617 Indiana Avenue. That's right after the community celebration of Robert Kennedy's speech on the night that Dr. King was killed. And you have plenty of time to get from 17th and Broadway over to the Walker for the Kenyatta. If you've not seen Kenyatta Dance Company, you've not seen dance. I mean, you have not. They would put Dancing with the Stars to shame. Dancing with the Stars can't even hang with Kenyatta, and it's going to be a great thing. It's absolutely free, and they want to see that theater packed, all 900 seats.
Absolutely. I have a phone number if they want more information.
I bet that phone number is 236-2099.
There you go.
See, I'm just psychic today. 236-2099. We also want to tell you, if you want to get a hold of the Indiana Coalition Against Domestic Violence, they have a toll-free hotline. That is 1-800-538-3393. 1-800-538-3393. 1-800-538-3393. If you want to get a hold of the Salvation Army Ruth Lilly Women's and Children's Center, you can just call them at 224-1065. 224-1065. If you want to get a hold of the Domestic Violence Network, Julie, how do folks get a hold of you?
Area code 317-872-1086.
Okay, what's that number again?
872-1086.
And Tracy Mitchell-Strong, how do folks get a hold of Safe Families for Children?
They can call us at 317-519-6827. And we also have a website, Amos, www.safe-families.org.
And Linda Major, you know, if someone is in domestic violence situation and they feel that a crime has been committed, they need to not take a chance, hit 911?
That's correct. Call 911. And if there are plenty of other resources, advocates, protection orders, et cetera, that someone can take advantage of as well. But the first thing you need to do is call 911.
And Pastor Watlington, how do people get a hold of Not to Believe? Believers like us.
You can go to our website, and it's listed as www.blunhe.org.
Okay. 239-13, tell me, go to Kareem right quick. Hi there.
Yeah, I just wanted to put something in, address them on this, the prosecutor and everybody. You know, Brenda been calling in quite a bit about the abuse of black boys in the school system, domestic. I want to ask all of them, what do you do when you try to convey a message to the students or the victims out in the community that those people who have authority that is dealing with children, that's dealing with child protection and stuff like that, when they become the abusers, why don't we ever see them arrested? Why don't we see them put in the news media? When parents come about their kids getting locked up in closets, beat up or bullied by the very ones that's supposed to be protecting them. I haven't heard anybody address that.
I think because the problem of students in school and whether they're receiving services, that doesn't fall under domestic violence as it is defined. And that is, you know, abuse of one person in a relationship to another.
Right. I guess technical definition of domestic violence is something like a pattern of assaultive behaviors that one person puts over another dating partner who's involved in either a dating or intimate relationship, where that person exercises power and control of the other person to get them to do what it is that they want to do. So that's the operating definition of domestic violence that we use in our community, although there are other family crimes certainly that are just as concerning. I would also like to mention that the Mayor's Office, Public Safety Department, are partners in the Baker One program as well.
Let me go anonymous. You got the last word today. We got about a minute.
Yes. Amos, how are you doing?
I'm fine.
Okay. Well, I think I have the information because I got the telephone numbers that I can call now. I was in a domestic violence situation several years ago, but it seems to be it's ongoing, and I need to talk to someone about it.
All right. I tell you what I want you to do, Anonymous. I want you to hold on, and if you would be so kind, off the air, Chris is going to pick up the phone in about 2 seconds.
Okay.
If you would give Chris, off the air, your name and a phone number where you can be reached during the day, trust me, a couple of these ladies that are here will get back to you this afternoon, okay?
Thank you.
All right. Dr. Giselle Casanova, thank you very, very much.
Thank you.
For being
thank
here. We won't tell the president of Purdue that you were with me for 2 hours.
That's fine. The president would appreciate that.
Though. You know, knowing him, he probably would. Dr. Giselle Casanova. And your regional conference begins when? How many are coming here to Indianapolis? We need all the tax money we can get.
Well, you're going to get it. 1,900 plus members will be there.
1,900 Ivies from AKA?
Yes, indeed. From across the states of Illinois, Indiana, Wisconsin, Minnesota, Kentucky, St. Louis, Missouri, North Dakota, and South Dakota. We are coming.
You're coming.
We are coming, and we're coming. We're ready to spend money in Indianapolis.
Well, given that the NCAA didn't have Indiana, you know, play the game here, we're going to lose all that money from all the Indiana people spending money. You see, the Ivies are going to save us.
Absolutely. The pink and green will be there. We will spend money.
Thank you all. And Linda Major, Reverend Leroy Wadlington, Lady Vivian Fennell, Carrie Blomquist, Julie Marsh, Tracy Mitchell-Strong, Dina Simpson. Guys, thank you all very, very much for being with us. Tomorrow, we will tell you, the folks from Fall Creek Academy will be here. And then on Wednesday, Maya Angelou. no joke, in our second hour. We'll also talk about Common Core. We'll also talk with Chicago Tribune award-winning columnist Clarence Page. And then on Thursday, some more charter schools are getting a lot of money. Some more something for the Mind Trust. They'll be here on Thursday. All that and more. I'm Amos Brown. Have a great day. We'll see you tomorrow live at 1.